Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. We are turning the corner here today. We spent quite a while in Philippians chapter 2, but we are going to move on to chapter 3 today. The title of the message is The Worthless and the Worthy. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first three verses this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3, if you'd like to follow along there, the Bible says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Well, in Philippians chapter 1, you remember Paul exhorts the Philippian church with the testimony about his imprisonment in Rome and the victory that God had given him even in that situation, as Paul had been enabled to plant a church right in the very household of Caesar. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul encourages the Philippian believers and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's probably the shortest review that I've done in a long time, but I have a lot to say, and so I wanted to give you the short version. And so in Philippians chapter 3, Paul changes his focus and he warns and advises the church at Philippi of false teaching and of false teachers. Now, why does he do that? Well, because you may remember from our earlier study particularly the book of Acts, that a certain group of false teachers had followed Paul around on his missionary journeys and perverted the gospel and Paul's teaching. He would go into a city and preach and make disciples and then leave and go on to the next city. And then the false teachers would come in behind him and ridicule Paul's doctrine and teach the new believers incorrect theology. And Paul, a true spiritual leader, faithful to his calling, warns this church, the church at Philippi, about those false teachers who, if they had not already come, would be coming soon. Now, verse 1 is proof positive that Paul was a Baptist preacher, because the first words out of his mouth are, "Finally, brothers," and then he preaches for two more chapters. And he says there, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, that's important, because the next 10 verses are hard, and so he encourages them to keep their perspective. Often when we are opposed or we become entangled in problems and difficulties, we have a tendency to lose our perspective and lose sight of the goal. And we can also lose our joy. And so Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, the phrase "in the Lord" is the key phrase there, because there is no joy without Christ. There is no joy without Christ. But the Christian who walks in Christ will walk in joy. There is a certain indestructibility in Christian joy. You may lose things, you may lose people, but you can never lose Christ. And the only thing that can rob you of your joy is sin. And we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with that today, but we will later. And so keep your eyes on Jesus and rejoice. That's what Paul tells the Philippian church. Now, not only was Paul a preacher and a spiritual leader, but as you know, he was a teacher, and as such was not afraid of repetition. He says there, "It is no trouble for me to write the same to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul said, "I don't mind telling you again, and besides, you need to hear." And you've heard me say before that repetition is the key to learning, and we ought not to fear it. Fancy dishes are nice, but the staples that sustain us. Obviously, he had warned them before, but the need had risen again, and so Paul again rises to the occasion. Now, the first thing that I want to show you this morning is the warning of the worthless in verse 2. The warning of the worthless. Paul writes there, look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement. Why would he write those things? Well, as I mentioned earlier, whenever Paul taught, this group of false teachers called Judaizers would follow and try to undo everything that Paul had done. And the Judaizers, you remember, were Jews who professed Christ, but who clung to the traditions of the elders. Remember, we talked about the oral law, most of which was extra-biblical. That is, it was added by the rabbis beginning in the Babylonian captivity, starting 600 years before the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. And for the Jews in the first century, it really had superseded the written Old Testament. Paul, of course, preached the true gospel of grace, that salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. The Judaizers taught that man is saved by earning credit with God by deeds and the law, that if you weren't already, you ultimately had to become a practicing Jew before you could become a Christian. That Judaism was essentially the gateway, the entryway into the Christian faith. And they had wormed their way into the church and had disrupted and seduced many with their false teaching. Now, in verse 2, Paul speaks about these same people using three different titles to express the urgency of the situation. And the titles were carefully chosen to demonstrate their error. Now, the first one that he uses is dogs. He says, beware of dogs. Now, why does Paul use this label? Well, the reason he does is because he is throwing back their own term at them. In those days in the Middle East, people didn't domesticate dogs. That is, they didn't have dogs as pets. As a matter of fact, dogs were considered good for nothing. They were regarded as pests and a nuisance, and for good reason. Dogs in that day, in that time, in that place, ran wild, usually in packs. They were predators and they were scavengers, and there's records in the scripture of dogs eating dead bodies. And they didn't have dog catchers, they didn't have humane shelters, they didn't have animal control regulations, and so dogs roamed the streets, digging in the garbage and fighting among themselves and sometimes even attacking people. And they were considered lowly and unclean and shameless. And to compare a human to a dog, or to call them a dog in general, was to imply that they were of a very low status or even immoral in character. The word dogs is used at least once in the Old Testament to describe male prostitutes. In the New Testament, calling a human a dog meant that the person was considered evil. And these dogs, my dad would have called Heinz 57, that is a mixed breed. They were not of a pure pedigree. Well, because the Gentiles were of mixed blood, the Jews called them dogs because they considered Gentiles an impure race. And so what Paul does is he turns the term around and he applies it to these Judaizers in order to point out their spiritual perversion of the gospel. That is, their spiritual impurity. Paul was saying, you are spiritual dogs, because it's not the purity of our blood that gets us to heaven, but it is the purity of the blood of Christ and you have corrupted that. Paul warns the Philippian believers that just as mangy, flea-infested street dogs spread disease, that the Judaizers were spreading their heresy. But not only does he call them dogs, he calls them evil workers. Now, why is that? Well, because of their harmfulness and their destruction to the gospel of grace. You know, we have a lot of folks today who are doing much the same thing as the Judaizers, that is, teaching a salvation by works. There are cults and world religions, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, even Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, and hundreds more. But you know what some Christians do? This is what they say. They say, well, you know, they may be different, but they're okay. They're getting to heaven their way, and we get to heaven our way. Paul says, uh-uh. No way. Paul calls them evil workers because there is only one way to get to heaven. They are opposing the gospel of grace. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And anyone who preaches another way to heaven is, according to Paul, an evil worker. But not only did he call them dogs, not only did he call them evil workers, he also called them mutilators of the flesh. Now, if you have the King James uses the word concision. And there is a pun there, a play on words in the Greek that's not obvious in the English, although the King James does a fair job of trying to communicate. Remember, since the time of Abraham, physical circumcision had been the outward sign of the Jewish national relationship with God. It was a sign that they were a people unto themselves, that they were the chosen of God, set apart by a covenant with God. It was a physical picture of a spiritual reality, a physical picture of a spiritual transformation. It was supposed to be a picture of the removal of the fleshly nature of the heart, although the Jews had lost sight of that and had corrupted the symbol. Well, the Judaizers had adopted that term, circumcision, as a term to identify their particular group, their party. Like political parties today use animals, donkeys or elephants, or as a symbol of their party, or they might use a phrase or an acronym like GOP, for the Grand Old Party. These guys called themselves the circumcision, or the party of the circumcision. And so in verse 2, what Paul does is he pokes fun at them and he calls them not the circumcision, but the concision. Now the word concision means to cut short, to cut away, or to mutilate. And so essentially what Paul is doing here is calling them the party of mutilation. Now let me explain that to you a little more thoroughly. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a symbol that you belonged to the community of God. But it was never a symbol of individual salvation. It was like a certificate of citizenship. But the Judaizers had ascribed saving merit to circumcision. And they basically were saying that circumcision saves you. Now, Paul says, no, you've distorted the meaning. Because to elevate circumcision to saving merit really is to devalue its true meaning and to degrade it to nothing more than mutilation of the flesh. And if you distort its true meaning, then it has no meaning at all. You say, well, BJ, how do we apply that today? Well, in the New Testament economy, in the church, we have a similar symbol of membership in the community of faith called baptism. And there may be some of you here today, and you think that when you were baptized, you were saved. But that's not what baptism means. If you have repented of your sins and by faith trusted the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his sacrifice on the cross to forgive you of your sins, and you were just as saved before you were baptized, as you were after. Baptism is an act of obedience to the command of Christ, and it's an outward expression of that inward reality, of that inward transformation of being united with Christ. When you are buried beneath the water in baptism, it is a picture of you dying to your old life. And when you come back up out of the water, it's a picture of you risen to walk in new life. Baptism, though, is also a means by which we come to belong to the community of people who meet here to worship. That is, to be a member of the local church, you must be baptized. And so it becomes a symbol that you belong to the community of faith. But to ascribe saving merit to baptism is, in the same way the Judaizers were doing to circumcision, to ascribe saving merit to baptism is to degrade the symbol to nothing more than the bathing of the flesh, because it takes away the true meaning, and so it means nothing. People who are not born again but get baptized, baptism doesn't mean a thing. You can also apply this to any other religious ritual. Why? Well, because God is spirit, and God is interested in the spiritual, not the physical. And that's why we need to really focus more on the spiritual instead of the physical. You know, when we pray on Wednesday nights or any time, we need to focus on the spiritual. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for Aunt Margaret who's sick, but in the process, pray that God will use that sickness to reach her for Christ, or to give her strength in His Word to endure, or to grow her spiritually into the godly person that God wants her to become. When we do missions, it's fine to provide for physical needs like food baskets and clothing and school supplies and so forth. But let me just ask you a question. In those things, what are we doing that some secular organization can't do? Anybody can do those things. Is that what God called us to do? Listen, God called us to change the world one life at a time as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are lost. What difference does it make if a person has a house to live in or new shoes on their feet if they're going to die and go to hell? Now, Jesus commanded us to care for the poor. And sometimes we have to do those things in order to earn the right to share Christ with them. But we had better share Christ. And that ought to be the bottom line, the goal, the objective of everything that we do. Church attendance, good deeds, giving, church work, those are all good. And they're all expressions of faith, but they won't save you or make you right with God. If you're not already saved, they won't get you to heaven. If you're depending on some physical action or attainment, if you're not already saved, they won't get you to heaven. If you are depending on something else to bring you into a relationship with God to get you to heaven, then all you've done, listen, all you've done is to degrade a good deed into an exercise of futility. And so, in verse 2, here are the three things that Paul warns the church about. Number one, watch out for those who pervert the gospel by adding requirements other than faith. Number two, watch out for those who tell you there is some other way to get to heaven. And number three, watch out for those who teach that God is only interested in outward expressions, no matter what the condition of the heart. And we could just stop and preach on those things some more, but we need to move on to verse 3. Number 1 was the warning of the worthless. Number 2 is the worship of the worthy. Now look in verse 3. Paul writes there, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit." Let me change the inflection of that. Paul says, "We are the circumcision." Because the Judaizers, remembered, claimed to be the circumcision. Paul says, "We are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now here, Paul concludes the contrast from verse 2, where he uses the term concision in reference to the Judaizers instead of circumcision. In verse 3, Paul makes two basic claims. Number one, that true circumcision, that is true Judaism, finds its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus came to be the Jewish Messiah. Salvation was offered to the Gentiles only after the Jews rejected Christ. Now, there are many Jews today who understand that and who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and so they call themselves completed Jews. And that's right. They have become what God intended them to be in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verse 29 says, "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." And so Paul says that true circumcision is the cutting away of the fleshly nature from the heart, not cutting away flesh from the body. But the Judaizers said that to be a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. Paul says, no, really, in order to become a completed Jew in this age is to become a Christian. We are, Paul says, the true circumcision. That was the first thing Paul said, and the first claim. And then the second one is that Christ alone is wholly sufficient for salvation. Christ alone is wholly sufficient for salvation. And a real relationship with Christ neither requires nor accepts any supplement of human virtue or effort. Now, finally, Paul lists some characteristics of those that he calls the true circumcision, that is, Christian believers. What are some characteristics that Paul identifies here of true Christian believers? Well, number one, he says, we who worship by the Spirit of God. The King James says, which worship God in the Spirit, which might be better here. Christian worship does not consist of ritual or keeping of minute additions to the law. Well, how then do we relate to the law? Well, we relate to the law, Paul says, in the Spirit. That is in the spirit of the law. You see, the Jews worship the letter of the law, but Jesus condemned that. What is the letter of the law? Well, let me use a civil law to illustrate it. It used to be, and I think it's changed now, but it used to be in Missouri, the law in Missouri, that you were required to wear seat belts only when you were in the front seat of the car. And you didn't have to wear them when you were riding in a pickup, for instance. Now, here's a fellow who says, okay, I'm going to obey the law. And he says, I will wear my seat belt when I'm in the front seat of my car, but not when I'm in the back seat or in a pickup or a truck. Now, that is the letter of the law. It is only doing the bare minimum of what the law requires and nothing more, and only because you have to. Now, what's the spirit of the seatbelt law? Well, it used to be on commercials all the time. It is seatbelts save lives. It is the principle behind the law. And so if you live by the spirit of the law, what do? Well, you fasten your seatbelts all the time, right? Why? Not because you have to, but because you respect the principle and so willingly submit to the spirit of the law. See, the spirit of the law is on a higher level than the letter of the law. And that's how we relate to God's command. We love the Lord, and so we try to understand and obey His word in all of our daily lives, not just because we have to, but because we want to. And not only do we do what is required, but we also do what is implied. That's spiritual worship. That's true spiritual worship. See, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. This is your spiritual act of worship, just taking our hands off and offering our lives once and for all in total to the Lord to use as he sees fit. See, it's possible to go through all kinds of elaborate rituals and religious liturgy and still have a heart that is far from God. It is possible to observe all of the outward religious practices and yet harbor hatred and bitterness and pride in your heart, but a true believer worships in spirit, and the results will be twofold. What are the results of worshiping in the spirit? Number one, Paul says, glory in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is our only hope. Again, Paul draws a contrast. The believer's final acceptance is conditioned only upon, listen, the believer's final acceptance is conditioned only upon the accomplishment of Christ on the cross. The Judaizers, like many legalists today, boast in themselves and what they have done. But a true Christian has no such confidence because he understands the unique, that is one of a kind, there is no other, the unique power of the cross to affect our relationship with God and to affect change in our lives. That brings us to the next point, which is the second result of worship in the Spirit, and that is to put no confidence in the flesh. Why is that? Listen very carefully. As a matter of fact, you ought to write this down. Why put no confidence in the flesh? Listen, because the flesh of a believer is no more to be trusted than the flesh of a sinner. Okay? The flesh of a believer is no more to be trusted than the flesh of a sinner. Jesus said that. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And if you think that you can live the Christian life and resist temptation and serve the Lord and have victory in the flesh, then you're in for a rude awakening. Because, listen, the flesh can't be improved. See, that's what the world tries to do with its self-help programs and anonymous 12-step programs and education and psychology and all of those things. You know what that's trying to do? It's just trying to improve the flesh. You can't improve the flesh. And that's why, friends, Christianity is not rehabilitation. Christianity is not reformation. Christianity is regeneration. See, you can't reform the flesh. It's like trying to teach a pig to be a horse. And frankly, that's probably why some of you have no joy and have no victory, because you're trying to live like something you're not. Imagine how frustrating it would be for a pig to try to be a horse. Oh, you can put a saddle on a pig, but it doesn't make it a horse. Why? Because it still has the nature of a pig. There are probably some of you who are trying to live like Christians, but you're frustrated because you just can't pull it off. And the problem is that you're wearing the saddle, but you can't change your nature. Only Jesus can do that. When you get saved, listen, when you get saved, God doesn't redo your old life. He creates a new one. When you get saved, God doesn't reshape your old nature. He gives you a new nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. My daughter and I were talking one day about theology and life, and I was telling her how God had miraculously changed my life when I got saved, and about what my life was like before. And she said, Dad, you know, I just can't imagine you being like that. I mean, it's like it was a different person. And I said, well, that's exactly right. Because it was a whole other life, a whole other person, because when I got saved, I became a new creation. God gives us a new nature when we believe, and we are indwelt and empowered by Christ, and our only confidence is not in what we have done or can do, but what Christ has done and is doing in us. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Let me ask you a question. What do you trust in today? The worthless or the worthy? Are you trusting what you can do? Maybe there's just a lot of uncertainty in your life. You just don't know what to trust. Or perhaps you're trusting in religious experience or religious expression or religious history. Maybe you came from a Christian family. Maybe you're trusting in expression like church attendance and baptism. Listen, without a personal commitment, personal faith in Jesus Christ, all of that is worthless. Doesn't mean a thing. Now, next week, we're going to see that spelled out in more detail in the life of the Apostle Paul. But as we get ready to leave this place today, I just want to leave you with that question. What are you trusting in today, right now? Only Jesus is worthy, and only Jesus is sufficient.